Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no book in all the Bible that demands so much of anyone trying to preach it as the book of Romans. A lifetime will never exhaust what is in this great book. But we are going to try it. We might not live long enough to do it if we don't get started. And we're going to try to concentrate on some of the big central themes of this book. And today we look at the opening salutation. Now you will notice right away that this is by far the longest salutation of any of Paul's letters. If you read through the other letters of the New Testament, you'll find that they are brief, the salutations. Why is this one so long? Well, I believe the answer to that question is found in the fact that of all the churches that the apostle wrote, this is the only one that he himself had not founded. It's the only church that he himself had not planted, as it were, among those that he writes letters to. And we know from Romans 15, verse 20, the same letter in the 15th chapter, verse 20, that Paul made it a matter of principle never to build on another man's foundation. He never exercised his apostolic ministry and authority by building on top of what some other apostle had started. And yet here, in chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 13, it becomes very clear that Paul had never yet been to Rome and had never yet actually met this congregation of the Lord's people face to face. Well, you know, if the claims of the Roman Catholic Church are correct, then Paul here is trying to build on another man's foundation. But the fact is that no apostle had yet been in Rome. How then did the gospel reach Rome, and how did that church get its start? Well, the answer is found in the book of Acts, in the record of the day of Pentecost. Because the Bible says, on that day there were devout men out of every nation under heaven. There were people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, also from Rome. And don't forget that Rome was the great empire of the ancient world, and all roads led to Rome. And so among those people who heard the gospel, right there in Jerusalem, as well as other parts of the empire, they came to Rome, and they began to gather together. And there was the nucleus of this congregation. And Paul knew about it, and so he wrote to these people and introduced himself in this way. And that's why the salutation is longer than any other epistle. Because Paul can take nothing for granted, he must express himself in more detail to those whom he does not know in person. Well, now, that by way of introduction, there are three things I would like you to notice in this salutation. The first one is the man, the second is the message, and the third, the people to whom he writes. First of all, what does he tell us about himself? Well, he says that his name is Paul. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. What a tremendous revelation that is. Do you know what his name originally was? It was Saul. Do you know what Saul means? It means the great man who was demanded. The word Saul means the popular one, the man who is under popular acclamation. And, of course, it goes back to the Old Testament story. You remember when the children of Israel wanted a king like the other nations. And God allowed them, first of all, to have a king after their own hearts, and his name was Saul. And the reason that he had that name was that he was the man who was popular. He was the man who had popular acclamation. He was the one who was demanded. And you remember how that turned out. Well, this man was also a man who was widely acclaimed. In another part of the New Testament, we are told that he had advanced beyond any other man his own age in the Jewish religion. He was head and shoulders above any other man of his own age among the rabbis. He was really going places. He was a big man. He was popular. Everybody looked upon Paul as the future rabbi of the church. And then one day, Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And suddenly, all that false rabbinic theology just tumbled down in ruins. Because there standing in front of him was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one he had been persecuting, and he suddenly realized that all of that false Pharisaical theology was worthless, because this Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had persecuted, was none other than the Christ. And you know what that did to Paul? Well, it did the same thing that you do when you put a pin in a big balloon. It let all the air out. And the big man Paul became, rather the big man Saul became the little man Paul. And that's what the word Paul means. It means the little one. Some Bible commentators say, well, that's because Paul was short. I doubt it. I don't think he chose the name Paul because he was short. And I don't agree with the Bible commentators that say he probably had that name all along as a Roman citizen. I think he chose that name deliberately, just so that he might let the world know that the big man wasn't big anymore. He was this little, insignificant servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word Paul tells you an awful lot about this man. It tells you that this man who was once big in the eyes of the church and probably in his own eyes also was not big anymore. That he looked upon himself as the least of the servants of Jesus Christ. And he says that, doesn't he? He says, among the sinners of this world, I'm number one. You want to know what I'm big at? It's sinner. And he says, I'm the least of all the servants of God. Not even worthy to be called one. So he adopted this name, Paul, the little one. The second thing he tells us is that he's a slave of Jesus. And that's the only thing you can be if you're a nobody, a slave. And you know, Paul always put that first. Do you elders always put that first? Do you deacons of this congregation always put that first? Somebody asks what you are, do you say, well, I'm an elder of the church, or do you say, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a bondservant. First of all, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Then I might go on and say, yes, I'm also a pastor. Yes, I'm also an elder, but primarily, I'm the Lord's servant. That's something you always should remember, you elders and deacons, because if you don't put that first, you know something? You're not worthy of the office. I have known elders in my day who thought they were too good for the lowly and menial tasks. I remember one elder, you asked him to do something that was a little bit menial, he'd say, oh no, I won't do that. You know, he wasn't worthy of the office. A man's not worthy of the office of an elder. Just as Paul would not have considered himself worthy of the office of an apostle if he was not first, last, and always a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that he merited the office, but it means that it's not fitting for a man to have office in the church unless he really is a humble man who is really a willing servant of the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul was. And so in the third place, he was called to be an apostle. The office of an apostle is a marvelous thing. They were the men who laid the foundation of the great building that we know as the church. And they could do this because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had actually seen him alive in the flesh. And so they could go out and tell the world what they, with their own eyes, had seen, namely that this Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men, was also raised up by God from the dead. And that's what made them apostles. You know, apostles were not super holy people. If you've ever wondered, why did they have apostles then and not now? Is it because they had holier people then than we have now? No, it has nothing to do with that. It's the fact that they lived when Jesus Christ was on earth and when he rose from the dead, and they saw it. And so they could give authoritative testimony about it. And Paul is well aware of the fact that he's not an apostle because he's super holy. He's an apostle because he had the privilege of being an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was set apart to the gospel of God. That's his one great thing in this world, the gospel. He was a one-track mind sort of fellow. He had a one great thing to do in this world, and that was to promote and proclaim the gospel of God. Well, now, what was that gospel? What does he tell us about this gospel in this marvelous introduction? You know, he finds it hard to be brief. Paul always found it hard to be brief, but usually he managed pretty well in the introduction. But in this one, he gets carried away. He's almost led to go right into the whole book right there in the introduction, because he has so much to say. Now, what does he say here? Well, first of all, he says this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. What a tremendous thing. Do you know that no other religion in the world could possibly make that statement? Joseph Smith couldn't make that statement about Mormonism. I've been there in New York State where Joseph Smith says he went up on top of this mountain and found these plates, and there they were, the whole stack of them, and the whole thing was right there in that one book. And so Joseph Smith, well, he just translated those plates and then conveniently got rid of them by giving them back to the angel, so they're gone. Nobody can check what he says. And so he had the whole Book of Mormon all at once. See, it all comes in one flash. It's the same with Mohammedanism. You know, the prophet Mohammed, he went into a cave. Nobody else in there with him to prove whether it happened or didn't. He went in that cave and out he comes with the Quran, you see. And The Key to Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy, another American heretic, she comes up with all this wisdom right out of her own mind, and nobody can check it out, you see. All of the false religions of the world are kind of like that. It just drops out of the blue. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible's not like that. The Bible has its roots in history. God prepared the way through a long succession of prophets. That's why the Bible, unlike the Book of Mormon, unlike the Quran, unlike Mary Baker Eddy's writings and Ellen G. White's writings and a lot of others, not written by one man, but a great many different people. That's really tremendous, isn't it? One message written by all these people stretching out over all this time, just so that we might know. Ah, yes. Well, now, if anybody ever comes and fits that jigsaw puzzle, it's got to be from God. And along comes Jesus and all of these many prophecies of the prophets of God are perfectly fulfilled in him. You see? So Paul is saying, this gospel of mine, well, this is the gospel, the good news of the Messiah that God promised long ago by the prophets. And the second thing he tells us about this gospel is that it is all centered in Jesus Christ, concerning his Son. So in a certain sense, you could say, well, what's the Bible about? It's about Jesus, the whole thing. Now, that's an assertion I make, even though I can't explain to you always how some of these things in the Bible really are about Jesus. But please notice what Paul says. It's concerning his Son. You go back there in Leviticus and you read the ceremonial law and these symbols. You might think to yourself, what does that have to Jesus? To have to do with Jesus? Well, wait until you're older and wiser and maybe you'll see. There is abroad in the church today a kind of liberalism which says, well, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that we can throw out if we want to because it doesn't have anything to do with the central redemptive theme of Scripture, which is Christ. Women in office. What does that have to do with Christ? So we can say that's a culturally time-bound thing and we can throw that out. You know what I'm reminded of? I'm reminded of the doctors and a lot of other people in the time when I was a kid. You know what they said? Don't need tonsils. Throw them out. So they took me one day to the hospital and they put me out with ether. And while I couldn't do a thing, they reached down my throat and they cut my tonsils out and threw them away. And now, a few years later, quite a few years later, some of the doctors are saying, I think we were wrong back there. Now we have a little bit more knowledge, and it looks like those tonsils really are pretty important. I think some of my problems today in the realm of sinusitis and the rest of it are due to the fact that they took my tonsils and I can't get them back. See? I've lost them. And you find the same thing in the life of the church. You start throwing things out of the Bible, you're going to find it's very hard to get them back. And you're also going to wake up to the fact someday that the appendix, that's supposed to be totally useless, a relic of man's evolutionary past. Well, it's not, you know. Some of you people here don't have appendices anymore. I know that. You've had it taken out. But it has a purpose, all right. God made it, and he made it for a purpose. And unless it becomes diseased or infected, you're better off with it than without it. They're not going to take mine unless I have to lose it. I can tell you that. And it's the same with the Bible. Well, now, Christ is the central thing in the Bible. That's true. But don't think that you are wise enough to say, oh, well, that part of the Bible, that has nothing to do with Christ. You're not wise enough to say that. It all has to do with Christ. All of the Bible is, in its own way, a necessary part of the revelation of the mind and the will of Christ. So there are no expendable parts of the Bible. It's all vital. It's all important. So we must be careful. And yet at the same time, it is true that the central thing of the Bible is Jesus Christ. No doubt about that at all. And now what does Paul tell us about this Christ? The gospel message concerning this Christ. Well, he sums it up so beautifully when he tells us two things. First, he says that this Jesus was born of the line of David according to the flesh. Now that means that the one true Messiah is not a mystical person that you just experience in your heart, which is what a lot of people are talking about today when they talk about Jesus. No, the Christ who saves is the Christ who came down into the stream of history, took upon himself flesh and blood. He had an address. You could look him up if you were in town because he lived there. He lived in Capernaum, by the way. And if you happened to see him, there was no halo so that you'd say, oh, he must be a holy man. No, the Bible says there was no beauty that we should desire him. You'd look at him and you'd say, surely not that guy. Him, the Messiah? And then he goes on to say, and this Christ, this Jesus, who was born of the seed of David, in other words, became a true human being, he was raised up from the dead. And when he was raised up from the dead, our text says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, that's not the first time God ever declared Jesus to be his son. As you know from the gospel accounts, three times the Father spoke audibly out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The fourth time he said it with power, not with words, but with power, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. He said with power, "This is my Son, Jesus Christ." And that's also the meaning of that phrase, "according to the Spirit of holiness." You see, Christ had the Holy Spirit in the days of his humiliation when he was walking around in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. He had the Holy Spirit, but you know, he didn't have the Holy Spirit in the same way that he did after he rose from the dead. We know that because it was only after he rose from the dead that he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And it was only after he rose from the dead that he had the power to send his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, to dwell in the hearts and in the lives of his people. What a tremendous gospel. Paul's going to say a lot more about it in this letter, but even already you see what a tremendous gospel this really is. The gospel of the Son of God, who is both divine and human, who was humiliated and is now exalted, who now has all authority in heaven and on earth. The whole message of the gospel concentrates in him. Well, now the third thing. To whom does he write this letter? Well, obviously you say he writes to the Romans. Well, that's right. Verse 7 shows that. "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints." But you'll notice that he goes out of his way to emphasize something else that I think qualifies that phrase quite significantly. For he stops in verse 5 to say, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles." Now, I believe that that means this. Paul the apostle was the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he knows that God has given him a commission, as it were, to take the gospel to the whole world outside of the nation of Israel. Well, now, if you wanted to take the gospel or some message today to the whole world, where would you go? I'll tell you where I'd go. New York City. I've been there, the UN Assembly. Now, they might not admit me there, but I've been there, and I know that if you want to speak to the world today, you go there by the Hudson River to the UN Assembly, and you get the right to stand up there and you can speak to all the world in that place, because that is today the equivalent of Rome in the ancient world. All roads, as it were, in many respects today, lead to New York City, the head and center of the United Nations Assembly. Well, Rome was the same. Rome was, in effect, the world. If you wanted to speak to the world, you had to speak to Rome. If you wanted to get the ear of the world, you had to go to Rome. And so I believe that Paul was well aware of this fact. You know, there are Roman roads that are still used today. They had a marvelous system of roads. You could go anywhere from Britain clear down to Africa, and you could go by road, Roman road. You could go down to the city of Rome. Well, Paul knew this. And so it is true that he was writing to the Romans, but you know, I'm sure that Paul was also well aware that in effect he was writing to the whole world. And that means that he was well aware that he was writing to you. That's why I believe he put so much into this letter, more than any other letter. This is Paul's maximum testimony of the gospel of the grace of God. And I believe it's because he knew he was writing this book not only to people in the city of Rome, but the whole Roman Empire, and not only people in the Roman Empire, but all empires of the world, not only in the first century, but until Jesus Christ returns. And now finally, one other thing. What does he mean by those closing words? Well, I believe you know that that's the marvelous thing about the gospel. It's very deep. It's difficult. If you don't think so, you try reading today the book of Romans. And then you tell me, what does it say? What's in that book? You're going to have an awful job. Tremendous Mount Everests of meaning that go high and low and so on. All right. But the true gospel can be summed up in simplicity. That's a great thing, you know. It's a wonderful thing that the gospel of Christ, deep as it is, can be summed up in simplicity. And that's exactly what we have here in two words. Grace and peace. Do you know what grace is? Well, it means that salvation is 100% the gift of God. You and I don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't do our part and then God does His part. The sort of thing that has plagued the history of theology in the church. What the Bible teaches is that God has done all of it. Now, maybe you don't think the doctrine of sovereign divine election is important. Maybe you don't think it's important to understand regeneration, being born again from above by the Holy Spirit of God. But all of those are just different details in spelling out what it means to say you are saved by grace. Maybe you've never been able to figure out what the canons of Dort are all about. Well, if you ever do figure out what they're all about, you'll find out that's what they are about. It's saying man is saved by grace alone. See? And then I'll tell you something else. If you ever do figure that out, you're also going to know the meaning of the word peace. Because you know what it takes to give the heart peace? Well, it's just exactly the knowledge that God alone is my Savior. If I know that God has saved me and that He's done it all, that He's handed it to me as a gift, and that behind it is all the power of the mighty God, I know it'll never fail. It's not going to collapse in the middle. It's not going to run out and let me down. And so I'm going to have the peace that passes all understanding. It will keep my mind and heart in Christ Jesus. The psalmist put it like this: my honor is secure with God. My Savior, He is known. My refuge and my rock of strength are found in God alone. Well, that's what it means, you see. Then you've got peace because you know that your whole salvation is the gift of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it is my prayer that as we go on through this, those two words will just become richer and richer, but that when you come to the end, you'll say, well, now I understand what Paul's talking about when he made that great salutation in the beginning. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You today for what You tell us here, Lord, about Your servant, the apostle, and Your great gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, and also what it means to us in terms of grace and peace. Seal now the witness of Your word by Your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we may rejoice in You. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.